nothing has ever occurred that has not passed through the will of God. And always he is looking to bring the unsaved to the knowledge of himself in salvation. And then he is looking to bring those who are his own in redemption closer unto himself. There is nothing that ever takes place in our lives that God has not measured and measured finely to all of our needs. God has said there is no temptation, no test taken but such as is common to man, and that he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the testing, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So go on out with the assurance that God is for you. Unsaved man, flee to the cross, and there you will see how much God loves you. Christian, get back into the will of God, knowing that always he is seeking to turn your eyes to himself, that he may show you how you may know him better and love him more, and then he will pour out his blessings upon you. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. It is with hearts deeply grateful to thee that we praise thee in this hour, for if it had not been for thy grace, we could not stand before thee. If thou shouldst mark iniquity, who should stand? But thou hast saved us, and thou hast cleansed us by thy blood, and thou hast made it possible for us to stand before thee in Christ. So now bless the word as it goes forth, that we may be strengthened in thee, that thou mayest find glory in the way we live and bring back thy praise to thee. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen. The subject of our study today is, If God Be For Us. I want to begin by a quotation from Matthew Arnold. One of the greatest thinkers of the past century was this great Matthew Arnold. His mind was like a rapier in the swiftness and keenness of its action. There's a most interesting anecdote about him which reveals one of the great doubts that grips mankind and which may serve as a polished surface to reflect some of the light of God's word upon hearts that are in great need. The story goes that Matthew Arnold was in conversation with a Dr. Myers on philosophical subjects. Dr. Myers put the following question to Matthew Arnold. If you could put but one question to the Sphinx and were sure of receiving an answer, what would your question be? That was the equivalent of asking, of all the realm in which the human mind must confess ignorance, what is the one field in which you most desire a real and certain answer? And Matthew Arnold thought for a moment, and then replied, my one question would be, is the universe friendly? Now that's a question that is most important, and to which we maintain that there is no answer in nature itself. Men of every century and every nation have sought for an answer to that question, but there is no answer apart from the revelation of God in his word. The very reason for paganism was that men were seeking an answer to that question. They felt that the universe was against them. They proceeded to offer sacrifices which they thought would satisfy the powers behind the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the rivers, the caves, the winds, and the other elements of nature. Various religions developed, and in every religion in this world, except that which is the true, the universe is against man. And yet in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, we have a great text which reveals the heart of the Christian answer to this question. If God be for us, who can be against us? It would be just as correct to translate it, since God is for us, who can be against us? First of all, The Bible teaches us that God was for us, even when we were against Him. The picture that the Word of God gives us throughout all of its parts is that God loved man before man ever thought about loving God. Man is a runaway from God, and God pursues man with His divine love. It's an amazing picture, but it is the true picture of God. Back in the Garden of Eden, the first question mark was on the lips of Satan, denying the Word of God. The next question comes from the lips of God, seeking the man who had believed Satan, and so had become estranged from the ever-loving God. Read the early pages of Genesis and note the punctuation. The first question is Satan speaking to Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" The second question is God seeking man, "Adam, where art thou?" And thus comes the plaintive call, and the echo of that seeking goes through the whole of the Bible and on to our hearts today. When Israel turned away from God, we find Him pursuing that faithless people with His unchanging love. We read in Hosea 11, God speaking, "How shall I give thee up, O Ephraim? How shall I cast thee off, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? Shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned within me, my compassions are kindled together." This is God wondering how can He bear to turn the fruitful land into these deserts which He names there. We come to the New Testament, and we find one long call of God for the heart of fleeing man. "The Son of Man," we read in Luke, "the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And the Lord Jesus in Matthew says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Passing over dozens of kindred revelations of the heart of the Savior, we come to the closing verses of the Bible, and the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him that heareth say, "Come," and let him that is athirst, "Come," and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. These and hundreds of other passages in the Bible could never have been written if God had not been for us. As soon as the Lord caught up with the hiding Adam and Eve, He gave them a promise of redemption, which has bound Him throughout all the succeeding generations. But we must not look upon the goodness of God only as it applies to redemption. God was good, and God was for us when He put a curse upon the ground, and when He started in motion the law of disintegration and decay, which works in our bodies. God was good, and God was for us when He drove man from the Garden of Eden and prevented him from continuing forever in the fallen state in which sin had brought him. If sinful men had been allowed to live on and on in rebellion against God, how sad would have been the course of our lives. How kind God was to change this world into a place with deserts and waste places, with thorns and weeds, so that the thinking man might realize that he is living in the midst of a world which is a mirror of his own rebellious heart. How kind God is to us, poor human beings, to let us grow old slowly, giving us 1,000 warnings of our approaching end. If we were as rugged at 65 as we were at 25, how tragic it would be. But God is for us. He causes us to approach the end of life by slow steps. Even before what men have come to call middle age, God sprinkles a few white hairs in our head, deepens the furrows which have been made across our face by the smiles with which He has filled life. And how God shows Himself to be for men by the unrest He puts in the hearts that do not yet know Him. When men flee from God, He has a way of going before them and putting stumbling blocks in their road in order that they may take time to reflect. There is a beautiful picture in one of the Old Testament prophets which shows how God is for us, even in the hard things which He must bring upon us. After speaking of the sin of Israel which took that nation away from him, God says in Hosea, "Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth." Some little insect comes into life and nests among the things we value. Suddenly we realize that corruption is there. Now God means this for a sign that will cause us to turn to him immediately. If we accept the work of the moth and return to God, God will restore us all that he has taken away. He describes this in another of the prophets. They had been far from him, and he had sent them many terrors. But finally they turned to him, and immediately his heart was glad. He tells them all the blessings he is showering upon them, and that he will continue to shower upon them. "The floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil," he says. "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you." And thus Joel promises the blessings of God. But suppose men do not turn to God when he sends his insect troubles. Two verses after he tells his people, "I will be unto Ephraim as a moth," he gives another word which is more terrible. "I will be unto Ephraim as a lion." Now this is the progress of God's love. You can find the parable in Hosea 5:14. God is for us, therefore he will not let us lose ourselves without exhausting all of the resources of his love. The moth may have eaten a valuable possession, but we turn the rug the other way around. We put the couch against a wall where the ravages cannot be seen. We move a lamp so the light will not shine upon the destruction. And then God is forced to send the lion. Suddenly, with no warning at all, some great trouble springs upon us like a beast of prey. Fear grips us. Our blood runs cold. Oh, happy are we if we realize that this is the Lord of love, calling us to turn from the path where lions lurk and run to the path of his will, where no enemy can assail us. For if we will not flee to the refuge which love ever provides for us, we must be torn by the beast which we have forced love to create as our adversary. It is our friendly God who says in Hosea 5, "I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue." Jacob lived to thank God for the wound in his thigh. David lived to sing about the pit from which he had been brought. Many a man today has learned that it was necessary for God to bring him to the end of himself in order that he might walk God's way. At the close of a meeting once, as I came down from the platform, I noticed a woman in tears and a man trying to comfort her. I walked up to them and asked if she were in trouble, and could I help? She turned her face toward me, lined with pain, and in the midst of sobs, she said, "Oh, doctor, I almost shrieked aloud when you talked about the moth and the lion. It has been so true in our lives. We were living absolutely without God. We had some sickness in our family, but that did not make us stop going our own way, and now, just 2 months ago, we lost our little girl." I then said to them, "Did you let that bring you to God?" She nodded, and her husband said, "Yes. Just 2 weeks after our little girl died, we were both converted just 6 weeks ago. But it's been very hard, for we both know that we had been running away from God, and it took this to bring us to our senses." There are thousands of people, however, who have had the moth and the lion, and who have not been moved by them. From them, God is forced to hide his face. They are left, perhaps, in hard unconcern, perhaps in restless and uneasy worry. But in it all, God is being good to them by showing himself for them, by holding the door of salvation open and calling them to himself. While we have these many evidences of God's efforts in behalf of his creatures as manifested in the details of private lives, we have, of course, the greatest example of God's love for us in his coming to die for us on the cross. Here we can see the heart of God as nowhere else in the world or in the Word. There is a very poignant description of God's love in the early chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. We read in Romans 4:25 that Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. And then, carrying on from this, the heart of God looks back over the terrible description of man's rebellion as recorded in the earlier chapters of the Epistle, and remembers that He loved us in spite of all our fleeing enmity. And there we read, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For God commendeth His love toward us." Oh, how pitiful it is to think that such a God would find it necessary to stoop to His creatures, to tell them that His love was worth recommending to them. Here, God is reduced to the necessity of telling us that He recommends His love to the sinners for whom He sent His Son. For God commendeth His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here is the greatest proof of our text. God is for us. You can see it for yourself in the fact that He gave His only begotten Son to die for us. It was that dear old Scotch preacher, James McKendrick, who told us how he found his own name in the Bible. If the Bible had said that God loved James McKendrick, he would have been afraid that it belonged to some other James McKendrick, more worthy of God's love. But one day he read Christ's words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." To the poor! Ah, he said, that certainly describes me. And then he read further, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." For the lost! And there he found himself again. Then he read once more, "Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sinners! And here he found himself anew, and realized that his name was written across the pages of the Gospels, so that it could never be taken away. Poor, lost sinner! It fitted him better than the name his mother had given him, and he knew that the gospel was for his heart, that Christ had died for him, that God was indeed for him. And so it demonstrates that God is for you who listen today. There is your name. No matter how long you've been running away from God or how far you've gotten, He has taken one of His shortcuts and is standing in your path to save you, even as you think you are running away from Him. God is for you. Now here is a security that is better than a social security number. When I was in Russia, I met a young couple from Philadelphia, a schoolteacher and her laborer husband. They told me that I did not understand the laboring people, though I was sure that I understood them better than many who attempt to speak for them. They told me that the great menace that stood over all laboring people was the menace of losing work. They lacked security. They wanted to be sure of life for their old age. Oh my, in Russia they wanted to be sure of life in the old age, but in that country they've devised a system of security by just liquidating people if they can no longer produce. But here, oh, that men and women might understand that there's more security in Christ than anywhere else. We can thank God for all that has been provided for old people in our country. But there may be some cynics who will seek to tell us that trust in Christ will not pay the grocer or the rent. We answer that it does exactly that. God does provide for those of His own who may be in any passing need. And why should it be otherwise? Our text precedes a promise that explains all of God's bounty for His loved ones. We read in Romans 8:31-2, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And then it says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things?" God is for all men in salvation, but God is for all believers in all things. This does not mean, of course, that all Christians are going to receive everything for which they might conceive some whim. God has promised to provide for all our needs, but He has not promised to provide for all our greeds. There are times when some neighbor may say about your child, "Oh, that child certainly needs a spanking." The neighbor is probably literally correct, but let us apply the statement to the promise made to the Philippian church, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Perhaps your greatest need is chastisement. God has promised to supply it, and God is for you when he is chastising you. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then, says God, you are bastards and not sons." Oh, how true this is. God is ever for us. He is for you today in his chastisement, and he will be waiting for you at every turn of the road to bring you closer to himself. So we see then in conclusion that every man can know that God is for him. The universe is favorable to us. Even though the hurricanes howl, even though the floods rise and sweep away the foundations of communities, nevertheless, God is for us. Lightning may strike a house and burn it up and even take the lives of people within, but nevertheless, God is for us. Nothing has ever occurred that has not passed through the will of God. And always he is looking to bring the unsaved to the knowledge of himself in salvation. And then he is looking to bring those who are his own in redemption closer unto himself. There is nothing that ever takes place in our lives that God has not measured and measured finely to all of our needs. God has said there is no temptation, no test taken but such as is common to man, and that he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the testing, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So go on out with the assurance that God is for you. Unsaved man, flee to the cross, and there you will see how much God loves you. Christian, get back into the will of God. Heed the little bite of the moth. Or if you've come as far as the lion, hear that too, and heed that which God has put in your path, knowing that always he is seeking to turn your eyes to himself, that he may show you how you may know him better and love him more, and then he will pour out his blessings upon you. And our God and Father, we pray thee to bless each word as it goes forth from our hearts. To the hearts of those who listen, that it may be used to bring men and women closer to thee. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.